It's me. All right, we are going to continue on in Ephesians and our Ephesians series, and we are at the good part about wives and husbands. Yes. And just up front, this is a two-parter, so if you don't like it, don't come next week. Just kidding. No, you should come. But with that said, we're going to read from Ephesians 5, verse 21. I invite you to stand if you're able for the reading of God's word. I'm going to read Ephesians 5, verses 21 through 33. Ephesians 5, starting at verse 21, I'm going to read the NLT. And it reads, "And further, submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. For wives, this means submit to your husbands as to the Lord. For a husband is the head of his wife, as Christ is the head of the church. He is the Savior of his body and the church. As the church submits to Christ, so you wives should submit to your husbands in everything. For husbands, this means love your wives just as Christ loved the church. He gave up his life for her and to make her holy and clean, washed by the cleansing of God's word. He did this to present her to himself as glorious church without spot or wrinkle or any other blemish. Instead, she will be holy and without fault. In the same way, husbands ought to love their wives as they love their own bodies. For a man who loves his wife actually shows love for himself. No one hates his own body but feeds and cares for it, just as Christ cares for the church, and we are members of his body. As the scriptures say, a man leaves his father and mother and is joined to his wife, and the two are united into one. This is a great mystery, but it is an illustration of the way Christ and the church are one. So again, I say each man must love his wife as he loves himself, and the wife must respect her husband." Let's pray. God, thank you for your word in this time. We pray that you prepare our hearts to receive your word. Thank you for your word, and thank you for your spirit that guides and leads and shows us. You're so good, God. So Lord, use me however you see fit, Lord. Whatever you want me to say, say. Whatever you don't. And we'll be careful to give you all the glory. We love you. In Jesus' name, amen. You may have a seat. So like I said, spoiler alert, it's a two-parter. I'm only really, if I'm looking at this as the introduction to this, I'm going to work my way through it. But as I was working through it, I felt like it needed to be a two-parter, and I'll tell you, I prayed so much about it, because, you know, when you prepare things, you're like, all right, God, this is what I prepared. Don't change it, please. And he says, ha-ha. So, and, you know, last week I had mentioned just sometimes God writes your story, writes the sermon. At least he does for me. I told the story about going to the grocery store. I avoided the grocery store at all costs this week, and but really, I told Natalie, I said, you know, I pray that God doesn't write this sermon with us fighting over husband and wife. And she said, let's be praying about that. So we have. So up front, I just want to cover a couple of things, and then I'm going to pray for marriages, and then we'll start to work our way slowly through this passage. So as you sit here and listen, at no point allow your mind to think, she better start listening to this if you're a married guy. Or, if only he would start. Don't let your mind go there. Please listen to this as how can this be true of me, to me? The text this morning didn't say, husbands, make sure your wives submit. It also, for wives, it doesn't say, make sure you kill your husband to help him die. We'll cover that more later. Paul is very intentional. God used him to use very specific language. We're going to talk about language. I know I like language so much. I'm going to introduce it a little bit, some of the thoughts. But at no point, don't think he better, she better. Actually, I wrote out a couple of just 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, and the more I was thinking about this, I have 6, 7, 8 qualifiers, but I don't want to get distracted from that. But also, it dawned on me early this morning that some of you may be in here without your spouse, and that's okay. hits home because, as I tell you quite routinely, I went to church with my mom and my mom only. Also, I know for some of you, you've been divorced, and I know for some of you, it's been an awful thing that's happened to you. I know this text, when you hear the word submit, you were told obey. I know some of your stories. And if you think I've tailored this message just for you, you are not alone. There's more than one of you in here. Okay. Men, I would say if you ever use this as a weapon, shame on you. And repent. And the same for women. And I know that some of you, this will be difficult. You are allowed to cry. I think also sometimes in Christian circles at church, people can feel that divorce is an unforgivable sin. That is a lie. That's not true. God, of course, desires for marriages to be whole. But if you are divorced here this morning, there is forgiveness. Three, for some of you who are single in here, and it's easy for us to celebrate marriages and children. I think the church can do a bad job of over-celebrating marriages and under-celebrating singleness. If you are called to singleness, God bless you. Thank you for your faithfulness. And then there are those of you who are perhaps younger or could even be owner. You desire a spouse. You haven't found your spouse, or maybe you're a student in here. You're a teenager. Don't tune out. This is for you. Also, I just want to let you know I was greatly influenced by several books, several studies, some of which were the Keller's book on marriage they wrote in the 90s. Dr. Herschel York, he has the greatest Kentucky accent ever. If you want to listen to him, I remember several years ago, I think it was 10 years ago, he did a marriage conference for pastors, and I loved it. John Eldridge is a hero of mine, wild at heart, fathered by God. And then John Stott, who interestingly enough, I've used him greatly for this studying through Ephesians. Interesting enough, he never married. And he was a wonderful pastor, and yet he has such great insight into marriage. And what encouraged me is the way that he said, as a single man, he was encouraged by godly marriages to pursue God. And then the last one, there is hope. As a pastor, I've had the great privilege of walking alongside couples who have forgiven one another over the most awful, heinous sins ever, and they are still married to this day. There is hope. And with that, I'm going to pray for marriages. Lord, thank you for the gift, the institution, the covenant of marriage, Lord, between one man and one woman. Lord, and thank you for this passage. Lord, I first come before you, and we just lift up marriages, those who have been married for several decades. Thank you for being faithful in their marriage, Lord. I also lift up anyone who's under a year. And everywhere in between, Lord, we just give over our marriages to you. Lord, I pray for anyone who is really struggling, especially those who are struggling silently. Will you encourage them not to do so? Will you also help us not be judgmental in the sense that we point a condemning finger, but yet we point to hope and truth and love? Lord, thank you for just how you're working, the way that you work. And thank you for the gift of your Spirit. So, Lord, again, we just pray over our time together that it'll be honoring to you. And pray for hope and the hope that only can come from you in marriages here, especially those who are struggling. We love you and we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you. So, really, this morning, the opening, I want to talk about what God wanted for a marriage, his intention. And then I do want to spend some time on how Satan attacks marriages. And encouraging that, Lord willing, that next week we'll move on from the encouraging to the application to what Paul says in the second half of the passage that we read. But with that, I want to start with a question for those of you who are married and those who desire to be married, just Here's the question. This is the question that I really spend a lot of time thinking about in our own marriage, and Natalie in my marriage. So here's the question. What difference does Jesus make in your marriage? What difference does Jesus make in your marriage? Originally, I wrote, what difference did Jesus make in my marriage? But then that was a past tense, and I can get wrapped up in details, even though I'm not a detailed-oriented person. But I was thinking about, and then I felt like the Lord said, well, what am I doing in your marriage right now? What difference does it make in your own marriage, Jackson? So because, and the reason this came to me as I was studying through Ephesians is I believe outside of presenting the gospel from God's word, the way in which the world sees the gospel is the way in which we live out our marriage. I'll say that again. I believe outside of presenting the gospel from God's word, the way in which the world sees the gospel is the way in which Christians live out our marriages. And if we say we are followers of Christ, that's a great relationship and that it should impact our marriages. But, you know, when we say to the world we believe that Jesus Christ saved our souls and he's working in us, do we believe that he's also impacted our marriage? Because I don't have to tell you the statistics. The statistics suggest that marriage is failing the equal number of Christians and non-Christians. So do we trust God not only with our souls, but do we trust God with our marriages? So what difference does Jesus make in your marriage? And as you're considering that question, as it's rolling around in your head, I want to remind us how we got to this point in our series in Ephesians. We are in the section, the second half of Ephesians, where Paul is stressing the importance that the churches be unified. The first half was a reminder of how we were saved, that we were adopted, we were given new life. We didn't earn our salvation. He walked through all that, all of the basics. Again, and I keep pounding this drum, it's Jewish Christians and pagan Christians or Gentile Christians coming together and learning how to be united. And now the second half is really, what does it actually practically look like to be united as a church under Christ? And last week we talked about how the Holy Spirit shows us the full picture. That's why Paul said, don't be drunk on wine, but be filled with the Holy Spirit. And we talked about how the Holy Spirit shows the whole picture, where alcohol diminishes and makes us avoid and to being drunk and any other thing that we run to, any other idol that we run to. And now that Paul has emphasized that we should be filled with the Holy Spirit, what is the very first thing, the very next thing he says to us? Verse 21, and further submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. So if you're filled with the Holy Spirit, you've recognized all that Christ has done, you're part of a church family, filled with the Holy Spirit, don't turn down the Holy Spirit, don't block him out. And he says, and an example of this, the test of this is, and further submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. And then gives example of what submitting looks like. First husband and wife, then the children and parents, and then employers, employees, slaves, and masters is what he uses for that. So then he gives three significant ways in which we can see this form of submitting. And again, the first one is roles of husbands and wives. And because of what Paul is stating here, God's plan for unity and peace in the church begins at home. Before it can ever take place in the church, it must begin in the home. Specifically, it must begin in your marriage. This is going to sound very judgy of me, but you can judge me being judgy, okay? If that's a thing. It has been my experience that if people who complain about the church a lot have been those who have complained about their marriage a lot. Who have complained about their kids a lot, who've complained about their work or their employees a lot. It's been, and I'm not saying there aren't things to complain about. I'm not perfect. This church is not perfect. There's going to be mistakes. There's going to be errors. It's not going to be, I'm not saying don't ever complain. I'm just saying if you find yourself over and over and over again complaining about the church, it's been my experience, that's not the only thing you're complaining about. So what does that mean? What does this mean for our marriage? If we're saved and we're married and our marriage, I do believe, is a sign to the world of what the gospel is lived out, what does that mean for our marriage, our marriages? I wrote this down because I was afraid that this might be like a talk on marriage specifically, but here's my statement. Your number one goal in your marriage is not to have a better marriage. Your number one goal in marriage is to have a growing and thriving relationship with Jesus. But I really like Natalie. I really want to make her happy. And then I think, no, because sometimes if I attempt to make her happy, would I be willing to sin for her happiness? And if you would have asked 25-year-old Dallas Jackson, I'd do whatever she wants. But again, your number one goal in marriage is not to have a better marriage. Your number one goal in marriage is to have a growing and thriving relationship with Jesus. And then all of your other relationships falls into place. See, the more that we seek the Lord and we hunger for Him and we have a desire for Him, the better our marriage will naturally be. All of your relationships will be better to the level in which you grow in Christ. So then what is required of us? If that is true, what is required in our marriage? God tells us, and He doesn't mix words, He uses two words or phrases that when we hear them, it's a shot, it's an ouch. We kind of avoid it a little bit, even if we're followers of Christ. If you're a wife here, you hear the word submit, and, submit to that guy. And then for men, we hear the phrase, give up your life, but I don't want to for her. Have you seen her? Why have you seen you? You know, that the whole argument back and forth. God doesn't mix these words. But I would suggest that the world has not only hijacked these words, I think Christian communities have too. One of the tactics that Satan uses is to take what God says and twist it just a little bit. He is smart enough not to blow the whole truth up. Well, not at least not the beginning. He just a little bit. That's what he did in the garden. He didn't come down and tell Adam and Eve, God is wrong, He's awful, this is all fake, follow me, let's go, let's burn this place. He didn't say that. He just challenged the truth just a little bit. I believe one of the goals of Satan is to attack marriages, and it is, I believe, what has led to where we are at in the world. So when we hear submit and we hear give up your life, where did this come from? I think quickly as possible, let's just go to the creation story and to the fall here real quick. And I realize, I'm sorry to you guys in the back, just a side note, if not that you guys want to know, but maybe you do. In the morning, I send them what I'm going to preach on, and then who knows what I actually say to them. So I just want to go to just quickly, to Genesis 2, and we will go to verse 18. And then just read just a couple of verses there, and then we're going to drop down to Genesis 3 and look at sin here real quick and see if you could see how sin obviously enters, but also how you could see it attacking marriages right away. And you can argue Adam and Eve weren't in a marriage relationship. Okay, slow down. We can argue about what that means, actually, okay? But let's work through that. Okay, so real quick, Genesis 2, verse 18. This is after everything is starting to be made. God is calling everything good. Verse 18 picks up and says, then the Lord God said, it is not good for the man to be alone. I will make a helper who is just right for him. So the Lord God formed from the ground all the wild animals and the birds of the sky, and he brought them to the man to see what he would call them, and the man chose a name for each one. He gave them names of all the livestock and the birds of the sky and the wild animals, but still there was no helper just right for him. Verse 21, so the Lord God caused the man to fall into a deep sleep. While the man slept, the Lord took out one of the man's ribs, or out of the sides, and closed the opening. Then the Lord God made a woman from the rib, and he brought her to the man. At last, the man exclaimed. You should be saying that, dudes, to your wife, okay? Yes. Okay? So do you see that, what God created? Do you see what he called Eve? And notice that she's not even named yet, but the woman, she's actually not named until after the fall. I think it's because Adam didn't take responsibility right then and there. He named everything else. Why not the woman? But that's for another time. But you see, he said it wasn't good, in verse 18, for man to be alone. I will make a helper. So as we consider this word helper, sometimes that word could kind of sound like a second tier position. You know, the hired help. Jesus even talks about the hired help won't stand at the gate and fight off the wolves. So it almost, and it's a different word, by the way, it almost sounds like it's a little bit less than what the translation means. But before we get there, let's quickly just go to Genesis 3 and look at the fall here real quick. Genesis 3, verse 1, the serpent was the shrewdest of all the wild animals the Lord God had made. One day he asked the woman, did God really say you must not eat the fruit from any of the trees in the garden? Do you see that hint of the twist of the lie? That's not what God said. I know we didn't read it. He said you can't eat from a specific tree. But here, Satan is saying, did God really say? Well, yes, God really say, but he didn't say all the trees. So you see that just a little twist. In verse 2, of course we may eat fruit from the trees in the garden, the woman replied. It's only the fruit from the tree in the middle of the garden that we are not allowed to eat. Okay, we're good so far. God said, you must not eat it or even touch it. Wait a minute, God didn't say that. He didn't say anything about touching. You might think I'm trying to split hairs, but what I have noticed here, and you can see it all throughout Scripture, I can see it in my own life. When I'm not confident in the truth, sometimes I embellish it or exaggerate it just a little bit because I'm not confident in what God said. See this? Because all that took place here, all Eve needed to say here is, God said you must not eat it, because that's what God said. But she added, or even touch it. So some people suggest, you know, putting up further guardrails. Okay, but that's not actually what God said. And this is exactly what Satan was hoping for. And then verse 4, you won't die, the serpent replied to the woman. God knows that your eyes will be open as soon as you eat it, and you will be like God, knowing both good and evil. There's truth there. There's a little bit of twist there. Verse 6, the woman was convinced. She saw that the tree was beautiful and its fruit looked delicious, and she wanted the wisdom it would give her. Right? You can suggest she wanted to take the place of authority. So she took some of the fruit and ate it. Then she gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate it too. We'll just stop there because this is not a study in Genesis. Who was with her? So if you're looking at the original Hebrew, he was with her when? It's a perfect statement, which means he was there the whole time Satan was talking. It doesn't mean that he just showed up and said, hey, what are you eating? You know, like, right? He was there, and he ate it, and she gave it to him. And the moment their eyes were open, they suddenly felt ashamed and naked. So I just bring that up. Do you see that already the roles in which God had put for husband and wife has already been attacked by the original sin? The inclination, I would suggest, is that the woman took the headship, and the husband took the lazy ship. That's what I call it. Now, I'll tell you one thing. Natalie's with the kids, so I can say whatever I want, okay? Natalie is way smarter than me in, like, 90% of the things that I know. That's not an exaggeration. That's not me trying to pump her up or anything. It's just true. She doesn't know much about hockey, and you would think after this much time, but that's okay. Okay? It would be easier for me to default to her to do everything because she's smarter and wiser than I am. She's the best Christian I know. No offense. But that also, sometimes I don't want to hang out with her too. You know what I mean? So I see this, I read this. It would be way easier for me just to submit to her and say, you do everything, and then just let me know where we're driving. I mean, when I'm actually physically driving, that's mostly what happens too. But do you see this? Even if you're an A-type personality man, you know that it's easier for you to default and be that guy in the workplace and come and become some kind of something else when you get home. Just natural. And then on the woman's side, so that way, you know, I'm picking on everyone evenly, it's real easy for the woman to submit to her children before her husband or to her friends. So this is how Satan has attacked this, the gift of marriage, right from the beginning. So when we think about this, and we even see this playing out in the world over and over again, when we hear the word submit, what does the word submit? What does the word helpmate mean? Give up your life, what does that mean? We've looked at the creation story. We looked at the fall. When I talk to people who's challenging this, and it's not always non-Christians, but it primarily is, I do ask, one of the questions I do ask, routinely ask, is out of all of the alternatives that we've come up with, are they really working better than what Christ has already made? If Paul still seems outrageous to our culture today, we should ask ourselves, do our modern societies in which marriage is often a tragedy or a joke, does the world really offer a better model than how God designed? And the answer is no. Does the spectrum of these broken homes in our modern Western culture indicate that we've got it right and that this was a thing of the past? This was something old? We can tell the rest of human history how we finally resolved the battle of the sexes, one author said. Or does it indicate that we still need to do some rethinking and go back to Christ? So quickly, I mentioned one of the things when we see what Eve was created for, what wives were created for, is help, the helper, or the helpmeet, or the helper. Okay, I have a picture here just to look at the word that's used here in Hebrew. It's Ezer Nagad, right? That's the word helper. New King James, helpmeet, helpmate. The word really can be translated to life saver. I think that's a better way to describe it. I'm not trying to rewrite the Bible by no means. I'm just trying to look at the fuller picture of when God said, I will make a helper. Really what he says is, I'm going to make a life saver for him, someone that can partner with him, someone that can be trusted. And this word, Azor, specifically, is a word generally used for what God does for Israel, the helper. Some people take it as far as saying life-saver warrior, but then we're going to get all these warrior princesses out here, but you know what I mean. But that's what it means. Just quickly, Deuteronomy 33:26 uses that same word. There was no one like the God of Israel. He rides across the heavens to help you, same word, help, lifesaver you, across the skies in the majestic splendor. This is what God's intention is for a helper. I don't know about you, but my wife has saved me so many times. Not my soul. She's pointed me to Christ. Sometimes I have dumb ideas, really dumb, and I think that they're good. I run them through her. with her. We talk about it. Now, if we go and if we jump back over to Ephesians, when we hear this word of what men are supposed to do, as we read this, he says in verse 23, we read, or excuse me, 25, for husbands, this means love your wives just as Christ loved the church. He gave up his life for her. So that's the role. That's a role that we play. And that word, and I have a picture here, is pardaami, which means to give up, to entrust. It also means betrayed. It's interesting. If we read verse 25, that would be weird. For husbands, this means love your wives just as Christ loved the church. He was betrayed. Oh, wait, Christ was betrayed. You see that? And then whenever we hear Jesus' own words, we talked about it on Good Friday, he said, you did not take my life, I gave it up. I was willing to be betrayed, to entrust, to give up my life. That is the example men have. And we see this too in Matthew 25:14. Matthew 25 is the story about the talents that we read, and we usually equate that, rightfully so, to, you know, don't waste time, you spend it, you're supposed to use your talents. But in Matthew 25, verse 14, as Jesus is telling this parable, he says this, again, the kingdom of heaven can be illustrated by the story of a man going on a long trip. He called together his servants and entrusted his money to them while he was gone. He was willing to betray, because someone doesn't use it right. He was willing to give up his money while he was gone. Do you see this role that we're finding out what God means in our marriages? So when we hear this and we see this helpmate, this lifesaver, this entrusted, this is the roles in which we are supposed to play. And it's only a role. I hear so many times the description, I don't know who originally do it, but came up with it. But in military, you respect, you honor the role, not necessarily the man or the woman. If they're a captain, it doesn't matter. You respect that position if you're under them, not the man or the woman. So it is a role that we're supposed to play. It's the role. And again, so, and we haven't even got to the word submit. I think what has happened with the word submit, I think part of the problem that I'm not suggesting just ladies have a problem with, I think we all have a submission issue. I think in our brain, somehow at the fall, I think when we read or hear the word in our westernized submit, we replace it with obey. We think that what Paul is telling us is for the wife to obey. That's not what he says. He says, submit. You don't obey your husband if he's asking you to sin. It's not an obedience thing. This is what you do. Yes, sir, you're the boss, sir. It's submit. Because there are Greek words for obey. Paul is a master at language. If he wanted to use the word obey, he would have. But he didn't. He's using this submit. That means you measure up what is being presented. One of the ways that when Natalie and I, early on when we were going to ministry and they were talking about one of the things, we took all these tests and we did all these things to see if we should go, if our personalities, if what God has blessed us with. We did all these weird things, just to be completely honest. Because we were unsure of the calling, and God confirmed the calling to go into ministry. But one of the things, too, that one of our pastors had said to us is, one way you can view this passage is one or two ways. God created a marriage between a man and a woman. It would have been so much easier if there was three people so you could take a vote, two on one. But he said he didn't. So since he didn't, someone has to make a decision. And we followed that. Not perfectly, by no means. Like I had already mentioned, it'd be easier, you're smarter than me, whatever you want, honey. And it also easier for Nellie to say, well, I'm smarter than you, get behind me, husband. You know, she doesn't say that. But when we're faced with a decision and we've prayed on it and we prayed on it and prayed on it, and we look to see which best way we can honor the Lord with, and we don't know, Nellie says, I will follow you and I won't hold it against you. You know how much freedom that is for me? Because I'm the type of person who tries to think out 30 possibilities in my contingency plan. Now, has she done that perfectly? No. Ask her about the car we bought when we first got married.
Okay.
Please don't. You see, it's just presenting, here it is. Now, on the opposite side, what I'm supposed to be doing is how do I give up my life for my wife in this decision making? Is it just what I want? Am I being selfish? And I'll say, we have, at least in our marriage, and we don't have a perfect marriage or any of that, is if we're unsure, we don't make a decision. We pray about it. I know there's some decisions you have to make right away, but ideally we've been praying through it. But the question that I need to be asking myself, men, the question, husbands, you need to be asking yourself is, what does it look like for me to give up my life for her? Because before we even got to Ephesians 5, we read through Ephesians 4, and all Ephesians 4 is talking about giving up your life, all of us. You know, we don't have this until we have our life given up before Christ. See, this isn't a single institution that God designed where there's no structure. God is a very orderly God. When Christ returns, it'll be really organized. We won't be willy-nilly. It won't be running around. It won't be, yes, we can do whatever we want when Christ gets here. No, it'll be a structure. It'll be organized. What tends to happen is we just want what we want. Think about the times that you've been upset with your spouse. They may have wronged you, but really, they may have, but you've probably responded in a way that you didn't. I was talking to a younger couple, and they said to me, which I was very blessed by, they said, you know, it looks like you really like your wife. I said, I do. And they said, well, what's the secret? And I said, it has nothing to do with Natalie. I like her because I'm supposed to. I like her because of Christ. I like her even when she annoys me. It has nothing to do with her. If I'm just waiting for Natalie to please me or do whatever I want, I'm not always going to like her. I'm not always going to love her. And the same is true on the other way. So, again, I just want to point out, and I know we're going very slow through this. We'll get through why we're supposed to be washing in the Word and sacrificing or giving up our own bodies, but I just want to go back to something that I hinted towards earlier. So if we could just read Ephesians 5, 21 through 26 again. Ephesians 5, 21, and further, submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. For wives, this means submit to your husbands as to the Lord. For a husband is the head of his wife as Christ is the head of the church. It's talking about the authority given, an authority of partnership. He is the savior of his body, the church. As the church submits to Christ, so wives should submit to her husbands in everything. For husbands, this means love your wives just as Christ loved the church. He gave up his life for her to make her holy, clean, washed by the cleansing of God's word. Again, but notice that this is specifically to what you are supposed to do, not what you're supposed to hold your spouse to. Yes, there needs to be an expectation of it. But if you begin the conversation with what the other person should be doing, you are not starting from the correct advantage point. If you start off by saying, well, he should. Well, he should, but he should do it. Well, she should. Yes, she should. But she should do it. But Paul writes this, husbands, you should give up your life for her. Again, wives, don't help them die. And vice versa. And if you are single here this morning and you desire a marriage, guys, here's a warning. Don't be looking for a woman who will just simply submit to you. You know, many times, oh, I just want a Proverbs 31 woman. Well, are you a man deserving of a Proverbs 31 woman? And then vice versa. But a biblical marriage is not simply a list of things you can and cannot do. Of course, there are those lists. But what Paul is talking about here is to ask yourselves, wives, what does submitting look like in this situation? Men, what does it mean to die to self in this situation? Because it's an honor and a privilege to be able to do this for reverence for the Lord, submission to the Lord for both husband and wife. And I do believe that God's word is for all people of all time, and I believe because God is our designer that his instructions for our lives are true, and I believe that if we live according to his design, we live the most fruitful and blessed life, no doubt about it. Again, the submitting and to dying to self does not take away your worth or your dignity or any of it, your value. We are all equal because of Christ's sacrifice on the cross, but yet we have roles to play. I routinely tell people, Natalie and I are only equals in the sight of the Lord. But in our marriage, we are partners. And if I am loving her the way Christ loves the church, then I'm doing what I'm supposed to. And if she's submitting the way that the church submits to Christ, then she's doing what she's supposed to do. Perhaps one of the greatest ways earlier on in our marriage that Natalie submitted to me or honored me was being patient with me as I figured out what it meant to be a husband. You know, I mentioned this many times. Both of our parents are divorced. Her dad remarried, her mom didn't. My mom did, then got divorced again. The way that I saw a husband's role in the home was non-existent or pretty terrible. I had set all these expectations that I was going to be this great husband, and then I got married and I had no idea what to do. Again, one of the greatest ways Natalie submitted to me or honored me was to be patient as we figured it out. She didn't come to me and say, well, we better start reading the Bible. She asked, what would you like to read tonight? You see the difference? I asked Natalie what was a way that I blessed her earlier on in the marriage, oh, please have something, you know. And she said, you allowed me to learn how to submit to you. It would have been easier for you to roll over and let me take charge. Now, there are times, granted, again, that this doesn't work out perfectly in our lives. The worst things is whenever I default and say, you're smarter than me, you do it. The worst is whenever she would say, all right, I'll figure it out and I won't tell you. I'll just let you know. Again, our number one goal in our marriage is not to have a better marriage. Your number one goal in marriage is to have a growing and thriving relationship with Jesus. This is what will bless you, but bless this church or any church that you're a part of. The world needs to see the gospel lived out in our marriages. It's too easy for us to put so much emphasis on our earthly spouse rather than our heavenly Father. Or in other words, really, if we are the church, and we are, that means we need to put more emphasis on our heavenly spouse than our earthly spouse. And we see this again, Jesus submitted to the Father, and it did not diminish him at all. Exalt me as I exalt you, Father. It was not forced, But Christ willingly did this. And that's what we are seeing here. This is what Paul is asking the church. There just needs to be a reorientation and emphasis on the pursuit of God. You also need then to pursue one another. You can't take a back seat in your marriage, and you can't just, as Dr. York said, you never drift into something good. You always drift into something bad. Fight for your marriage. And then he went on and said, you are welcome to feel anything that you feel. God gave you your emotions, your feelings. Your emotions and feelings are neither good or bad, right or wrong. However, you cannot allow your emotions to dictate what you do and how you respond. And I would suggest just one other thing. If you have wronged your spouse publicly in front of other people, talk trash, whatever you want to call it, in a group chat where it's cool to bash your wife or your husband or when you get together with your friends, if you have wronged your spouse in public, not only apologize to your spouse, but also apologize to the people that you wronged. So if there was a group of guys I was talking to and I said, well, you know, Natalie, she's whatever. Not only should I apologize to Natalie, I should apologize to those. Because really that is the presentation of the gospel. I am wrong. I am sorry. I want to change. And holding each other accountable to that. So just finally here, we are going to receive communion. You're welcome to partake in communion if you're a believer in Jesus Christ. If you're not, we just ask you to skip the meal. But as you are receiving communion, as the elements are being passed out, I know this is heavy and there's lots of mixed emotions and lots of different experiences, and I know the tendency may be you may be sitting here like I was when I was 18 years old, hearing my pastor preach on marriage and thinking, I am so mad at my parents. Or that's fine for you, but this is offered for you too. So one thing, perhaps our tendency is to go to lunch today or go home for lunch or whatever you do afterwards and come up with a long list of all the things you're going to start doing now. All right, going to do this time. Perhaps it may be better if you do two things. When you're at lunch, tell your spouse 2, 3, 4, 5, 10 things that you appreciate about them. And then the second, as you're doing that, perhaps instead of trying to add things to your marriage, you know, it's just like the New Year's resolution. I'm going to go to the gym 5 times a day. I'm going to... And then, you know, January 3rd and you're eating hot dogs, right? Perhaps after you tell your spouse wonderful things about them that are true, perhaps instead of trying to add things, think of one or two things you're going to stop doing. And then ask God to help you with that. And finally, if you don't know where to go in your marriage, there's plenty of help. God's Word, I'd be happy to talk to you. Some of the elders here, their wives, we can refer you to biblical counseling. Ultimately, we just want to point you to the truth, the gospel of Jesus Christ. But if you would do that, I think that would be helpful. I know that's at least what we're going to do today. I've already jump-started. I have my list for Natalie. She doesn't know that yet. But yeah, I just started considering what are one or two things that I'm going to do, and I'll just tell you mine. Okay? Number one, I'm going to put Natalie in the right order and put her back in front of the church. Sorry, guys. But not sorry. Thank you. Thanks. I think for me, I've not moved God out of first position, but I've moved my responsibility to you to second position. So that's my one. The other thing that I'm not going to do is to qualify being honest. This is why I need to tell you the truth. It goes with her, with the kids, everything. Just general, this, here's the truth. And I'm not going to be mean or anything. Just here it is. I think that will be a better way for me to lead Natalie with clear, concise honesty. Does that make sense? If it doesn't, that's okay. You're not Natalie, all right? So I don't know what it is for you, but take that time. And then, just so you don't think that I skipped the first step, one of the things that I appreciate about Natalie, and she's going to hate almost as much as Rob hated that everyone knows it's his birthday. Just wanted to make sure no one forgot that. I already told you that she's super smart. The way that she prays for people is unmatched in my life. And I'm going to tell her that. So as we sing a few more songs to the Lord, will you just ask him, either for your marriage, if you're not married, will you just pray for marriages in general? As you receive communion, just think about and reflect on that God died for that sin too. So repent and come to him. Let's pray. God, thank you so much for this time and for your word and for your love. And there's so much here, God, and we've covered maybe four verses, but that's okay, Lord. We just pray that you will help us in our marriages, Lord. Lord, we are not perfect and we fall short yet, but will we first come running to you and ask for forgiveness and for our and to our spouse? Thank you for making the rules that you've made. And Lord, even if it's difficult, or we're in a difficult season where how do I submit and how do I die to self, or how do I give up my life in this area? Lord, will you reveal something in our spouse to us that we can do that? Lord, I just pray for marriages that have ended. I pray for restoration in some way. I pray for those who desire to be married and who are not. Lord, I also pray for those who have you called to be single. Will you let them live out the gospel in their singleness? Lord, is just considering, also pray for those who desire to have children who are having challenges and difficulty too. And pray that if it's either that you heal them so they can have children or that you lead them to adopt, Lord, I just pray that whatever that situation is, that it doesn't cause strife or heartache in the marriage, Lord. Lord, will you help us keep our marriage sacred? So, Lord, I just thank you. Thank you for the gift and the covenant. So, Lord, as we sing more songs, will you prepare our hearts to get ready to receive communion, to be reminded that this is all possible because of your Son. In Jesus' name, amen.